But the reason of this chart is rather significant in that we were introduced to a Catholic doctor in Truro. He's been our doctor now for 4 years. I've spoken to him a number of times. He would kind of profess, very fine gentleman, met his wife. She has softened greatly. He always asks me what I'm doing, where I'm going, and how I survive, and have no set salary, and where do you get your money from, and does it drop off trees, and what, you know, so many different things. So I try to inform him we move in the principle of faith, and I try to explain that to him. Then I tell him my conversion, and then I give him tracts, and I give him a CD, Peter Arzak's conversion. I give him Hymns of the Sea. I give him the DVD on Russell O'Quinn. I give him, when his child was born, a second child or third boy, little boy, I give him a framed John 3:16. He says he always feels better when I leave. So anyway, one day I went into the office with a very severe pain. This is no reflection in Roman doing, where I'm going, and how I survive. And have no set salary, and where do you get your money from, and does it drop off trees, and what, you know, so many different things. So I try to inform him we move in the principle of faith, and I try to explain that to him. Then I tell him my conversion, and then I give him tracts, and I give him a CD, Peter Arzak's conversion. I give him Hymns of the Sea. I give him the DVD on Russell O'Quinn. I give him, when his child was born, a second child or third boy, little boy, I give him a framed John 3:16. He says he always feels better when I leave. So anyway, one day I went into the office with a very severe pain. This is no reflection in Roman Catholicism or Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism is a corrupt system. But Roman Catholics are loved as much as Muslims, Hindus, or Protestants, no matter what culture or nation. So he said to me, you're a man of the cloth. He calls me a man of the cloth, whatever. That's what they're used to use in that language. So he said to me, what's going on in the Middle East? What's going on in North Korea? And what's going on in the different parts of the world? He said, what is the answer? Everything is confused, and everything seems to be, where are we going and what's happening? I said, give me a sheet of paper. So he gave me an empty sheet, 8x11 sheet of paper. Now, I'll touch a wee thing in a moment. So I drew vertical lines down, and I wrote innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace. I stopped here. I said, here's where we are, doctor. And I said, we're near the end of it. He says, that will prepare us if we get Christ for heaven, eternity. So after we talked a little while, he said, do you have a chart? I said, if you get a chart, I'd be interested to come. Pray for him, he hasn't come yet. I said, okay. I said, I don't have a chart. So I left the office and heading home, I said to myself, you should get a chart. And, of course, I mentioned to my wife. So I drew up this, and Don Draper was the one that really made this chart. You may have an objection here, so I want to clarify it to you. I did this chart with the purpose of trying to inform Christians of the program of God, that it is on schedule, that what seems topsy-turvy and out of order is not in God's reckoning. At the throne, everything is absolutely under the control of the exalted Christ. I put number 8, because I think someone would be saying, we always thought 7 dispensations, 7 is perfect. So it is. Number 7. Go through your Bible. The sevens are very important. But why I put number 8, it's immeasurable, unending. Why I did that is because when you get to number 7, which we will in the will of God, we will find that there are still problems. And at the end of that dispensation of millennial reign of Christ, there's a final assault against the Almighty and against God. So it's really not perfection. Although 7 is the number of perfection, but the system under the reign of the king, while a lot of things have changed, man is still unregenerate. Therefore, I had to bring in this word, the 8th. What does the 8th mean? The 8th always means a new beginning. No matter where you go, you'll find new order, new beginning. So we're going to look, when we get there, we're going to look at a new beginning, and that is perfection. Albert Hull will have no more problem with foolish thoughts. And Albert Hull will have no problem singing like a lark. Everything, we can't measure that. We'll get there later. We can't really measure the absolute perfection of things when God is all in all. We'll touch that. So that's why I have number 8. Now we'll read a few verses and we'll start very briefly and we'll go through if we can. We want to read in the New Testament just a couple of verses to commence with. And 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians 9 and 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Pick up the word dispensation. Into Ephesians, please. And chapter 1. And verse number 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In chapter 3, please, for a final reference. Verse number 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Drop down to verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Now go back to Genesis, please, for a few references to start the meeting. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 has to be read. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heaven and the earth. You remember in verse number 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth with the waters, and so forth. Verse number 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them, and so forth. And he saw that everything was very good at the end of the chapter. In the beginning of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Now, we're just going to break in at chapter 3, we'll do, because we'll cover a little ground. Chapter 3. Verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we know the references to what really took place and happened. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden at the cool of the day. And then we have the judgments pronounced. And we'll just drop into verse number 29. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, singular, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us, and so forth. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed in the east, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, singular, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then we have the process that follows outside the garden, where you have Cain and Abel in chapter 4. So I think I'll leave it at that just at the moment, because there's half an hour to cover, or less than that, and we want to touch. It's very, very evident that what we have there is the first one is innocence, the second conscience, the third government, the fourth promise, the fifth law, grace, righteousness, and perfection. Let me say, when we get to the word dispensation, some people wonder at that word. What does it really mean? To simplify very clearly to a young person, maybe 9-year-old, 10-year-old, we would say to them, dispensation, big word. You know, I remember going to gospel meetings and people use, the preachers use big words, and I used to say, why don't they get down? What does that mean? And one man used to use the word propitiation. We called him the propitiation man. And it was a little boy going to Sunday school, brought up in a Christian home. My brother and I used to kind of kid each other with this. Oh, the propitiation man's preaching tonight. Whatever it meant, I didn't know, but we want to not amplify things, but we want to simplify that an audience can understand the word. I said to the doctor, a dispensation simply means a program that is moving in order, or a stewardship that is given to someone to maintain, or a period of time or periods of time allotted to certain things that happen. I said to him, your wife has a washing machine. Now, I didn't mean the old tub rub. That's all gone. She has a washing machine, and she has a dryer. And what she does when she puts the clothes in, even I can do that, and I'm not very much that lying. But anyway, I have to do it sometimes, but rare. But anyway, you go and you look at all the little knobs and you program. You program the washer. You program the dryer. And it goes through its cycles and comes out a finished product. Those are the cycles in God's program that will come out absolutely to perfection. It started in the garden. It will end in this last that I have in the chart of the tremendous perfection, when everything will glow with the absolute glory and of Christ and the splendor of God. We couldn't get a language really to fittingly describe what the end will be. You know, if you put a shirt in, or when it's all soiled and that, and you look at it, you say, that's why they advertise Tide washes whiter, because they want to sell their product to bring it out at the end. That is absolutely nice and fresh and clean. And when God's finished with all his program, everything will be absolute perfection. Let me say this very quickly. I have no problem, and if you're into this, it would take, probably I couldn't do it, but it would take quite a long time to give the foundation of a tremendous truth that needs to be emphasized at the beginning of my program. And that is, we believe in the creative God, the designer of the universe, that behind this great planetary system that we see, behind planet Earth, behind you and I, and behind all that we cannot see, multiplication of galaxies, and all the stars and the names, and I don't ask me them all. They baffle scientists so well, like Albert Hull with a little education, baffle my mind. But remember, he is the absolute designer. God created. That's why I put on the chart that those four words, and we want to touch them but briefly. God created, commanded, cursed, and clothed. The promise, the provision, and the penalty that took place in the garden. Remember, when God created everything, and he created the great whales and the fish, and then created man, you remember that everything was in a state of innocence. I use the word carefully innocence. I don't use the word sinless. I use the word innocence. That when man come from the hand of God, his handiwork, as the potter would use to make a vessel, he made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and of course breathed into man the breath of life, and then from the side took the rib and formed the woman and brought them both together. And so we have what you call the tremendous reality of the creative power of God. Now, we want to dwell in that for a moment, because I just want to point out that there are, just, you know this, but younger people need to know it, that there are four ways in which God has brought to pass his creative acts or works. Number one, he created man without a father, without a mother. That was a creation, God's creation. Stamped very well. And then he had that's to do with creation. And then with formation, he took out of the woman, a man, a rib, and formed a woman. So you have not now out of nothing man created. You have from a man, a rib, the formation of a woman. And then you have the generation creation. That is by husband and wife, by man and woman, they created the natural creation. And then you have the absolute supernatural, I'm using that carefully, of the incarnation. When Christ was born, it was miraculous. No matter what way you look at it, we know that she brought forth her firstborn son. It seems so natural, definitely. But behind all that, conceived of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the incarnation, whatever cause us to rejoice in the marvelous work of God in bringing to pass the great Creator in a human form. So that's. I just wanted to pass that on very, very quickly to you. Now we're going to look very quickly at the first stage in innocence, when man was placed in the garden. That was a definite act of God. When God created everything that he created, everything was in a state of absolute delight to God. It says, he saw it was very good. The sad thing is, I know I want to point this out again, I'm rushing, but we want to be careful in our exposition, if I can use that word, of what's on our mind, the misinterpretation of Scripture. And we want to be careful about the misapplication of Scripture. And we want to be careful of the dislocation of Scripture. We want to say what it is saying, literally. Now, you can go to different translations, and they're very good. You know, the first version of the Scriptures, made by a direct translation from the original Hebrew and Greek, was first printed, the work of William Tyndale. Amazing that the authorized text has 90% of the Tyndale translation in it. And then he was burned, of course, and martyred for that. I don't know why. Do you ever have anyone here that got a Tyndale translation? Anyone? Well, I'm going to prize mine. Now, you wouldn't agree with everything he says. He says of Joseph, when he was brought out of the prison, he was a lucky fellow. I mean, we wouldn't use that, but that's Tyndale translation. And there's one good one he has, which I like. You know, it says, from the bowels of your heart. He takes that word bowels out, and he puts the heart root of Christ. I like that. So there's a dignity about the translation. And the authorized text was taken from that. And of course, you know, there was the Coverdale, there was the Great Bible, there was the Geneva Bible, there was the Bishop's Bible, and there was the one from Reims. I don't know why you have all those or not. Hard to get some of them, but some of them are useful to look at. I look at some of them now and again when I get time. Of course, I have more time now, and I have no family around me, I have no grandchildren. At least they're at a distance, and when they come, they take it out of me, and I'm beat for another week. So I don't get much time to go into the Reams. That's the Catholic translation, of course. Now, the first dispensation is linked to innocence. There's an unchanging principle in the first dispensation. It is work and rest. Learn that, because it's very important. That we can take that and apply it. Very right. Rightly apply it. That God ever intended man for work and for rest. When it says that God rested on the Sabbath day, it doesn't mean he's sitting folding his arms. And that's it. He's just sitting back and looking. No, God is a busy God. God is always active. And so he wanted the creation of man and woman that he put in the garden, he wanted them to take character from the God that created them. That is, he wanted them to work. Mind you, there was no sin up to that time, but he got them to dress and to keep the garden. So God was teaching a lesson that man should work. Now, I know I'm very careful here that there's unemployment, and I'm not going into all that, and I feel for folk that can't get work. We realize that. We pray for them, and we think about them a lot. But basically, man is always in a better state to receive whether gospel or spiritual values when he's working. People who are idle are the most difficult people to deal with. But people that are working, whether it matter what it is, I'll just tell myself here a little bit. Of course, I'm old-fashioned, maybe a wee bit, but I remember well when, after I got saved, of course, I was in a job that wasn't, I'm not going to tell you what it was, I was in a job that I wasn't happy about because of certain things that were happening, and I didn't feel happy as a Christian, and so I didn't know whether to hold on, or I didn't whether to look for more work, which I was looking. But an elder come to me and he said, Albert, if you are thinking and convicted about what you're doing, leave it and God will honor you. Now, I wouldn't tell that to everyone. You take a husband, a wife, and a family, you need to be very careful. I was single. So, I left. At that time, it's different now. Don't they send the checks, unemployment checks? Do they send them now by mail? Do they? You didn't get one. Okay. They send them by mail. Well, at that time in the old country, you had a queue up. And the queue was, five times the length of this hall. People queuing all kinds. I'm not going to describe it. All kinds. And I was in that queue standing. Not long saved, no work. Then my first check, free. So I said to myself, when I walked along the line and waited, I said, Lord, I assume that's the day, I said, Lord, I'll get the first check, but the last one, please help me to get work. I can't stand this. So I went around our town and down into Newton Abbey and down into White House and down into the different places. Went into different businesses. I said, any work? And finally, he was a Pentecostal man. I met him just when I was home the last time. He phoned me up and had a great chat with me and remembered. Well, I walked into his place. I said, do you have any work? Well, he said, can you drive a van? I said, yeah, I can. He said, I can't pay you much, but he said, oil has to be delivered all around the country. I got 240 or maybe around 45 gallon barrels, and they took just a gallon here, a gallon there, and you poured it out. I smelled like oil. So I took it, he gave me, now you don't believe this, 10 shillings a week. Which would be $2.50 a week. Why, I had the nicest time of my life. I took a bundle of tracts with me, and I called on all the people and gave them my tracts and poured in their oil and come home and take off your clothes. Smell the shop. So, I went on and that and on and that, and finally, here in the newspaper it comes. Two jobs advertised. One for selling Britannica encyclopedias. And the other was manager of a grocery outfit company. Well, I said, I'm going to apply for them. And my faith was very small. I thought maybe the Britannica, I could get that somehow or other, people I was looking to sell. So anyway, I put the two in. And my sister said to me, Albert, she said, I got that little word this morning. God was with Joseph and prospered him. She said, I think you'll get the job as a manager. I said, well, you're more faith than I have. But anyway, thank you very much, Abby. Got a call? We'd like to see you such and such a day. We'd like to interview about the job in Britannica. So, punk. And within, 4 or 5 hours, knock at my door was the second boss of the outfit. He said to me, I'm looking for Albert Hull. I said, this is Albert Hull. He said, when can you start? When can you start the job as a grocery manager? I'm 21 and a half. Some manager. But I got the job. I filled that in, I shouldn't have. But what I was doing basically is this. Man was made to work. That's the point. Even if it's a small job, take it. Whatever it may come. I'm just passing it on in a practical way. Adam was taught to work. Labor in the garden. I know it was a place of innocence up to that time when he was working and so forth. So that's the principle. Man was taught to work. Let me point out very quickly likewise that man is, number one, a deliberate creation. That is, he's different than all the rest. The animal creation he's different than. And I maybe it would be, if there are reporters in here, they'll probably take me to jail tomorrow for some of the things I'm going to say here. But I love them all, even our reporters. Man is a deliberate creation, distinct, absolutely deliberate. God planned, purposed in his mind as he brought in the vast planetary system, the universe, an immeasurable. He had one great thing in mind, that man would be his representative on earth. And he formed man of the dust of the ground. So he's a deliberate creation. God didn't bring a council together to find out how he was going to do this. He purposed in his heart. He created man in his own image. A deliberate creation. A distinct creation. That is different from the animal world. Now, if you have wee dogs, God bless you. I have dogs too. And I'm not against dogs. I like dogs. I do. We have dogs in the farm when we lived in Nineveh. German Shepherd, Labrador. And then a Heinz is 57. And I like dogs, but the dogs today are taking over. I sat in a veterinary place with my son, and they were getting their little dog, getting it, whatever, first injections. And there's a lady sitting beside me, and it wasn't a dog, she was telling me about her cat. It was one of those flat faces, you know, and but this size. She was waiting and coming out. She said, I love my cat. She said, she goes to bed with me. And she started telling me all the story of the cat. And she says, I said, cat. I said, what's it costing you anyway? She said, $1,500. I said, if you give me half that, I'll do a job on it. She didn't know what I meant. Dear, help us all. $1,500 for a cat. And you brought this thing out, and I looked at it and said, well, I'll just leave it there. We are distinct, absolutely, from the animal world. I know we need to look after animals. The man, the merciful man is kind to his beast. All that is true in the Bible, but we are distinct. They're under the dominion of man. Distinct creation. Not only that, a dual creation. That is man and woman. Male and female. That is all being... There's a perversion in our world. It's in the newspaper. It's in the news media. It's propagated throughout our societies. Now, we don't discriminate in the sense that God loves every human being. Never, never forget that. And we can talk to homosexuals and tell them the gospel. And we can talk to lesbians and tell them the gospel. But God hates the perversion. The Bible teaches that. That's why at the beginning of our Bible, that's why Genesis is not looked at or not appreciated. In fact, it's discounted in even religious, theological circles. But the Bible so clearly tells us and defines male and female. Created he them. And the further we get away from that, we will be coming into the days prior to the judgment of the fire and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah. We will run into that again into the future as it comes in like an avalanche among us. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise. We ought to be wise. And we ought to show love and kindness. But brethren, we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. And that which is an abomination, we have to treat it that way. Not the person's, the sin, the actions. So not only is it a deliberate creation, not only is it a distinct creation, it's a dual creation, and then it's a dust creation. That is, he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into man the breath of. That's why unto dust he shall return. That's why Christ stands in absolute contradistinction to all humankind. I say very reverently, had Christ have lain in the tomb 40 days, he still would have been in a state of incorruption. He only remained 3 days because that's what the Bible taught. That's what it prophesied. And that's what he prophesied himself. But brethren, let us be very clear that the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless in his life and in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. He was as holy in the tomb as what he was sitting upon the throne. But man's different. He goes to dust. That's the body. You know, of course, that when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and the state of innocence, man is triune in that sense of body, soul, and spirit. The body is really neutral. It's the soul and the spirit. The soul is depraved because man's sin, and the spirit is deadened, can't communicate because of sin. Sin has brought in a tremendous plight upon humankind. And so when Adam was in the garden, we see the introduction of certain peculiar things in the state of innocence. We have man and we have woman, male and female, and in the state of innocence. And then we have God testing. I want that word because we're going to see that right through. God testing in every period in his program. He's testing man or humankind as to their loyalties, as to their love. And so the God that created man, given everything freely to enjoy, the trees, the variety, the beauty, the grandeur, the loveliness, the garden must have smelt tremendous before sin entered. Even now, if you go through a garden, how wonderful it is. What was it in the state before sin entered? When Adam stepped out into planet Earth, a full-grown man, and saw the beauty, it must have caused him to wonder. And there his wife beside him. And then God put a test. He commanded them. He commanded that. He created in his sovereignty. He commanded man in his love. God didn't command man in a despotic way or in a cold, calculated way. God loved the man that he created. He loved our first parents. He put a test upon them. And he wanted to test as to their love and loyalty. That's the test. And he just put one prohibition. The tree in the midst of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's, and just to point out, you know it well, die spiritually and finally physically and eternally, if not remedied. So he put that commandment in his love. They were tested. Into the scene there comes not only the God that created, and it's plural, then you have man and woman, male and female, then you have the coming in of the serpent, and I happen to go into the detail of that from the book of Ezekiel, the great cherubim and so forth coming down because of his sin and opposition and desire and pride to go higher and higher, not content with the role God gave him. So he's in the garden in the form of a serpent. The sad thing is that the God that created and the God that commanded they sinned. Just want to point out very quickly, the woman acted in, I would take it, in independence. Some have thought they were together. I don't know. I haven't got the answer. I'll maybe ask someone after if they have the answer to that. Whether Eve acted separately from her husband and then come out later, or whether both heard the same thing. I'm inclined to the first. Anyway, she acted in independence and then she took of the fruit and she gave to her husband. She did it being deceived. Adam took it willfully. He knew well it was wrong. He did it openly. And so, therefore, we have sin come into our world. Isn't the Bible so clear? The book of Genesis, you see, is the book of origins. It's the origin of the universe, the origin of the order and the complexity of the universe, the order of the origin of the solar system, the origin of the atmosphere, the hydrosphere, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, the origin of evil, and so forth, the origin of language, the origin of government, the origin of culture, the origin of nations, the origin of religion, the origin of a chosen people, all in the book of Genesis. So it's a book of origins. It's a book of generations. You'll find that continually, at least five times, the generations. So it's a book that unfolds to us in seed plot form what will mushroom up and come out into its final glory and beauty. So you have sin entered, and now we have not only God commanded in his sovereignty, not only did he command in his created his sovereignty, command in his love, he cursed in his, now that word curse, it's not the word we use, but people say the curse word, that's not the idea. God pronounced a judgment, that's the idea. He pronounced a judgment because of sin, and the ground was under condemnation. Thorns and thistles appeared. So you can see, because of sin, the entrance into the, what we call the curse. That's where you have the thorns, and you can link it on. I haven't time. Time's gone. The four times you've mentioned the thorns, which is very important, and the crown of thorns upon his brow, linked to the curse. So you get the God cursed in his righteousness. It was righteous what he did. All that God does is righteous. I talked to a man the other day. In fact, there's this chap. I met him in Panera's, if you ever want a nice cup of coffee or something like that when you're in the States, there's a little restaurant called Panera's. It's very nice. You can get a nice, very cheap, very nice bowl of soup, and it's very good. So I go in there with my laptop and I talk to people. That's what I do. So when I'm away from home, I get out of the hair of the hostess and so forth and clear off and goodbye, and then I come back here. So I make up different things there, and I was typing, and this little fellow beside me was very, very puckered and very distressed looking. And I said to him, "How's things going?" And he said, "Oh, okay." He said, "I'm a little depressed." I said, "Too bad." He said, "I lost my job." He said, "In fact, he says, "I need to take a break." He says, "I said, here's a CD for you." So he took the CD and he put it right in, right there, singing one. And he says, "I like that." And then we had a talk. He says, "Where are you going tonight?" It was Sunday. My wife was with me around 4 o'clock before we went to Augusta Gospel meeting. He said, "Could I go to the meeting?" I said, "Absolutely." So he followed me in the car right to the meeting. So we made the contact. So it was back this time with Brian Joyce, and he phoned him up. I had his number. And sure enough, he and his girlfriend come, but his father and mother, he was in the Air Force. I said, "Would your dad and mom come?" I said, "I'll meet them at Panera's, take them for a meal, and come to the meeting. You tell them." He got back to me and said, "No, my dad and mom would want to see you. They would like to talk to you." I said, "You make the arrangement, I go." So I went. And as I sat down outside, nice home they had, nice lawns, everything manicured very nicely, and so forth. And they come over and sit down. You know what he said? He said, "I'm very angry at God." And then she spoke up. She said, "I am angry too." She said, "I am sick of religion." She said, "My religion, my religion," she said, "it turned me completely off completely." She said, so she told me the reason. And then he said, "I'm angry. My boy has got, he's a schizophrenic." He said, "Look, yeah." He said, What did we do to have this?" Now you're speaking to unconverted people here. And I could see I wouldn't want to tackle him or anything like that. So I said, "Look," I said, "I don't have all the answers, sir. I don't have all the answers." I said, "The Bible does have answers. But," I said, "my answer to you, as simple as I can, no matter what happens to a human being on earth, what sufferings, what persecution, what trials, I'm only telling you what my understanding." I said, "I'm only passing it on to you. I have to relate everything in Albert Hull's life, no matter what the valley might be, or how deep it might be, or how dark it might be. I must relate it, number one, to the cross." Then I said, "Why did God forsake his son? Why did he turn his face away? Why did he take the sins of a guilty world and place them on Christ? Why did Christ cry, 'Forsaken'?" I said, that maybe doesn't answer your question, but it did answer mine 53 years ago when I trusted Christ. And when our first grandson plunged to his death, where would we go? What could we do? And I told them. I said, "The only place I can go to is at the cross and find out what happened to my Savior for me." And I said, "The parents of my grandson, they went down to the bottom of that mountain and they walked up, the place where he died, and they walked up to the top where he went over. And they put a plaque up there: 'Yea, though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil.'" I said, the only reason why they could say that is because he had trusted Christ. He had spoken 10 days before he died concerning the right for eternity through Christ alone. I said, that maybe doesn't answer. He thanked me, shook my hand. He said, that's worth thinking about. I said, I don't have all the answers. Philosophically, people have this, and they look at things from different psychology and all that. But really, if you want a real answer, that's all I can tell you. The cross answers to all of man's sin, guilt, darkness, evil, whatever may come across humankind. We stand with the cross upraised. And think of the man who hung there, died there, who's now risen, can answer the needs of the darkest. Did not the lady, and we quote her so often, I like reading her anyway, is it Corrie Ten Boom, when the sister said, lying dead, almost dying upon the bed, she said, Corrie, tell the world, there's never a pit so deep, but he is deeper still. Thank God. Thank God. So we have the tremendous reality. My time is gone. Boys, about. I didn't even hardly look at my notes here, but that's the way it goes. It's far better to leave it that way. That's got a better close to this. God cursed in Israel. God clothed in his grace. I think that's wonderful. The first inference of sacrifice, the first inference of a covering, mind you, it's the first cover-up story. When they hid behind the trees and it's the Eden Gate, And they covered themselves with fig leaves because God, they had sinned against God and knew it, and they fled in their nakedness, and they covered themselves, hid behind the trees of the garden. God called in his... I had that. God called in his grace and his mercy. And he said, Adam, where art thou? Now, I just want to get this. God clothed them. What do we learn in the first lesson? And very briefly, and I've jumbled together, is this. That in the first state of innocence, before man was driven out, God set for us a clear example of what his Son would do upon the cross. In his death, we would be clothed with a righteousness not our own. Prodigal-like, we have the best robe. Now they had sinned, and the animal was slain, maybe just one, I don't know whether one or two, I can't tell that, but I do know the skin is singular, and he took and made two coats and put them upon the first parents that sinned before he drove them out, indicating to us that in God's great plan and purposes, nothing had really failed. God was in control, and God met the need of our first parents in the garden, and I didn't think I got it right there, but command is not a curse, clothed in his grace. And thank God that the first prince left the garden absolutely right with God, but outside the garden. That finishes the state of innocence. I haven't timed it. That's when they move into the state of conscience. That comes in chapter 4 of Genesis. I just read, I think, a verse there when Adam and Eve, they had Cain and Abel and so forth, the sons. We'll see that tomorrow in the will of God, and I tried to do that today. We're going to try to bring these two together. Let me say this. Maybe you know this, that in your Bible, from Genesis in the garden onto chapter 11 of Genesis. That's from Genesis 3 or 1, 2, 3, right to chapter 11. Covers a period of 2,000 years. So you have a lot of history in 11 chapters. 2,000 years history. And from chapter 11 onto Christ coming is another 2,000 years. Again, history. And then, from the day of many gods until, what day is today? Is this the 12th? The 12th. Is approximately 2,000 years. Now, I'm not going to put dates. You know I wouldn't do that. But we must be near the coming of the Lord. And from when the Lord returns, you know there's going to be 1,000 years. I'll leave that there. But just those periods rather strike me as very important to see how God has defined for us history. 2000 is an amazing to me. But may God bless His word. Thank you for listening. We'll get in tomorrow night, maybe get more down to the understanding of it, but we tried at least to cover the first period in God's dispensation: the creation of man, the cause of sin, the paradise of the first parents, the call of the Creator, the condemnation of the woman, the serpent and the man, the clothing of our first parents, and the casting them out of the garden. That covers the first period in God's program, shall we pray.